That's kind of cool. Don't mind us. Everything's fine. Welcome, everyone. It's good to see y'all. I always start with that first don't I? Get it out of the way. I wanted to share, before I do that, let's do the Christmas schedule. Christmas and New Year schedule real quick. No class Tuesday or Wednesday, the 24th to 25th. And no class the whole week of New Year's, 31st, 1st and 2nd. Resuming class on January 5th, 2020.
We're having class on Thursday after Christmas, right?
Correct. I'm sorry. There will be class Thursday after Christmas, the 26th.
And then Sunday.
Clarification. And then Sunday. And then no class the 31st, 1st, or 2nd. We will make sure and get that posted on the website. Go to www.cgtruth.org. All right. Got that taken care of. Also, I wanted to little shout out, congratulations to the United States of America's President's Cup team for trouncing the internationals, barely. But that was fun. It was pretty cool for anyone who likes golf and happened to see it or read about it. And it was on prime time last night. It's pretty cool. A couple of weeks ago, one morning, Gail's sitting at her iPad going through Facebook and doing her thing, and she says, "Oh, look at this." And I leaned over, and this just happened to be 2 weeks ago before Pastor started teaching the Last Supper out of Luke. And so I wanted to share it a little bit this morning, and it was interesting. There was many, many comments. But I'll start, first of all, there was a post there, big blue screen, and it read, "Judas had," then below that, "the best pastor, the best leader, the best advisor, and the best counselor, yet he failed." The problem is not the leadership or the church you go to. If your attitude or character doesn't change or your heart doesn't transform, you will always be the same. And I think that's a lot of what we get in this ministry is the application and the change and the growth to follow God and His plan. A couple of the comments that were kind of interesting. The first, this is kind of just a chain of comments between two people. The first person said, "There are bad leaders and bad followers everywhere. Trust the Lord." And then they quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." I thought that was really good. And then there was a person that it sounds like they didn't have the faith. Says, "Well, Jesus had poor decision-making skills. Imagine you have all that power and you allow a bunch of guys to nail you to a cross." And the other person says, "You are forgetting what happened afterwards." So then this person gets kind of legalistic. "What about the people who don't accept him, huh? Let's say people from Islam. Let's say a super-duper good Muslim people. 1,000 times much better than you." And then they state the person's name. "Won't they be saved just because they come from another religion?" And the second person says, religions are about men finding a way to God. Christianity is God loving people so much that he reached out to us and proved his love by the ultimate sacrifice and provided the only way to him. Anyway, that went on quite a bit more. And then in the spirit of the birth of Christ, I just wanted to read John 1:14, which is often quoted by Pastor Joe as the verse I believe that you founded the name of our church after. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as we celebrate Christ's birth, we remember how thankful we are for his sacrifice and for his life on earth. So let's get into the Word of God this morning, and we'll open in prayer and remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thoughtfulness, concentration, and a deep respect for our Lord and his Word. With that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this time of year where we can concentrate on our Lord and Savior, something that we should do all year round, but we highlight him at this point. He is our mentor, our husband, our Savior. We ask this morning that the Holy Spirit guides us in today's message, that we might understand and properly apply your word. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch her keeping.
Till he appeared and the soul fell. Good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. I got choked up on that last song. So the first one is actually an Irish. That was written in the 6th. We found out it was written in the 6th century. Which in Ireland, so they would have been not speaking English. But it's, and they've obviously transformed it. It's a beautiful song. And the, you know, the, when the Roman culture actually made it, as they conquered Great Britain, it actually moved over to Ireland. And there was, you know, the spilling over from Great Britain into Ireland, Christianity. And it gained a great foothold in Ireland. And there's a book out there, you know, once the Roman Empire fell, there's some who believe that when it fell, because the Roman Empire actually didn't get to Ireland, that when, you know, all the books of classicism and the Bibles were all burned by the barbarians, the Irish never did that. And so some claim that the Irish saved civilization. And you know who claims that? The Irish. I've heard it over and over and over in my household. It's pride. That is the subject of this morning. It is. Pride. Pride is competitive. So look at Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints. See, there's no pride in this man. He's not saying, if he's saying it for the sake of saying it, then there is pride in this man. Actually, a great pride, and he's a liar. And those two things, you know, would make him unqualified for God's mission, writing half the New Testament, establishing churches as he did. To the least of all saints is given the most vital mission, most vital ministry in the church age. To me, the very least of all saints, the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. And this administration of it is Christ himself, the revelation of him, who he is, his life. But not only him, us, we're a part of the mystery too. He's not alone, he has a bride. So part of the mystery is the bride. Our life under the new covenant that we have been made worthy to walk in. And we'll see this passage in 2 Corinthians. You and I are not worthy to walk in anything else besides the life of Christ. So if I say, well, and we've talked about this, God, you want me to climb Everest? It looks a little hard. I'm going to climb a lesser hill and make it easier on you and me. Right? You get the logic there. I'm going to make it, because you, all the work you have to do to get me up to Everest, meaning Christ-like, look, why don't we water it down, compromise it, we'll make a lesser hill. It'll be easier on me and easier on you. And God would turn to us and say, I haven't qualified you to climb that little hill. So if you want to climb the little hill, go ahead. But I'm not helping you. And you know what you're going to find out? In your pride. That you're going to think you can climb that little hill. And you only make it a little way up. You know, if you've been to Pacific City, there's a big, well, most of you have, there's a big dune there. We were there a couple weekends ago, and we took Maggie. You know, of course, she's too lazy to climb up it. As it turns out, so were we. So we climb up this thing. We're carrying her up, and we went up, you know, what we thought was fairly high. We turn around to look at the view, and actually it looked from the view that we're up there. So and we decide to run down with her, super fun. And we turn around, and because it's sand, you can see your tracks. So here's the hill. We went up like that much. And we're like, you know, breathing heavy, tired. It's if you go about life as a Christian, and the unbeliever goes about life on his own, and he gets nowhere, no matter how much he lies to himself. The Christian who goes on his own, tries to, independently of God. When I mean independently of God, I mean that I'm not committing my entire life, every day, in every situation, before every person, to his will. Then I'm not going to be able to do this. He's not empowering me in compromises. And we're going to find out that it's the craziest thing. He's qualified us to do that as what is perfect. And in our, you know, in our human minds, we think, God, why don't we go for something less perfect and it'll be easier? And God says, look, you might think that might be easier, but I'm not empowering you on that path. On that path, you're alone. But if on my path, which is the path of perfection, we don't become sinless, right? But it's the path of perfection, the path of Christ. He says, that I will empower you on. And so he says, make your choice. And by making it our choice, he has beautifully made it ours. Like when you choose it, you possess it. It wasn't forced on you. When you choose it, you possess it. And then it becomes part of you. Yeah, you know, I was thinking as we were singing that last song, there's going to come a day when we're all standing, the bride of Christ is standing in heaven, surrounded by angels, and we're going to sing to him, like out of just pure adoration and love and worship. We're going to sing to him, and he'll sing with us. You know, think of that beautiful moment. Will you be concerned about anything else besides life? When I say life, it's his life. And so in all this, you know, these unfathomable riches of Christ, they weren't held. There's more to know, I would imagine, very much more to know when we get to heaven. But now, they are. There's so much of Christ to know, him and his life, that they still qualify as unfathomable. And then he says in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, again, Christ, his bride, our life in the new covenant, our perfect brotherhood that all in the body of Christ are supposed to have. And this perfect brotherhood in a kingdom of holiness, a spiritual kingdom, not a literal one, not a physical one, that's coming later. But now we have a spiritual kingdom. And he says, this mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So it's so manifest in us that not only does the earth behold it, though many of them are blind to it and reject it, but that's on them. That's not on us. We manifest this life, and it's so manifested that actually the heavens behold it. The whole universe beholds it. And how, you know, they're watching us. Angels are actually learning through our manifestation of this mystery. So there's something here that we have to be sure, and it's a bedrock foundation of what we do and live and, you know, how we view all of this and to be successful at it. There can be no pride. Pride's got to go. And man, is it hard. Only those who strive to follow Christ know how proud they are. Only those who strive to be good, when I say good, I mean divinely virtuous, righteous, as we've been commanded to do, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Only those who strive to do that know how bad they are. Only they do. And we've got to deal with this. We've been talking about it quite a bit. How are we the least, and we are, and how do we, you know, with that become the best? We're called to be Christ-like. He's the best. He's the only one, really. If we are honest and forthwith with the reality of our calling, again, to be Christ-like every day in every situation, we must conclude that we've also been given and blessed with the most vital of missions. Who among us has been given a lesser image to imitate than Christ? Paul is the least of all the saints, and he's been given the most vital mission. Right? Without Paul, half your New Testament's gone. Right? The epistle that we're currently reading doesn't exist. So, the least of all, he's given the most vital mission. If we're honest with ourselves and we look at, you know, what has God called me to be? And whatever your life is, we don't have identical lives. And as we, the details of our lives, the people in our lives, the circumstances of our lives are different. Yet we're all called to be Christ-like. And so our calling is vital. We have to conclude it is the most vital of missions. And could any of us say that we're better than Paul? If Paul's the least, maybe I'm a little better than the least. But in fact, God says of us that you're all depraved, that you've all fallen, that you're all in Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. You are all dead. And therefore, mathematically, if we're equally depraved, then we're equally the least. Technically, we're equally the best in the human race. But pride says something different, doesn't it? So how do the unworthy walk worthy of God's calling? And the answer is the grace of God. Now, you hear this all the time. By grace, by grace, by grace, go by grace, grace be with you. We say grace. The word grace is thrown around a lot. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is what God has blessed you with. Everything that you've been blessed with. And the thing about grace is it has to be, what has God blessed me with? I have to know that. And how do I put it into operation? See, the gifts of God left uncared for, unknown, and unloved are not used. And though you possess them. Like every believer has the Holy Spirit living within them, but not every believer has the fruit of the Spirit flowing through them. So you've got it, right? You've got the asset. You've got this greatest of assets. God indwells you to be empowered on one path only. And if we neglect it, it's the grace of God not put into operation. So how can we, all of us unworthy, all of us bringing nothing to God. Right, God, use my talent. Nah. Use my good looks. You're not that good looking. You're kidding yourself. Use my wisdom. You're actually an idiot. You don't even know it, which makes you the biggest idiot in the room. Use me, the me monster. God says, no. No, in fact, I came into the world to destroy you. I killed you. And if he left us, you know, what he did was he removed everything, every illusion. See, the birth of the Son of God removes every human illusion for anyone who sees him. His death, he dies for all. He finishes it all. Meaning that I can contribute nothing. The fact that he has to come into this world as a man reveals that we are nothing. And you know what he does is he absolutely destroys our worth. And left like that, we'd just be empty vessels fit for destruction. But he destroys our worth and then gives us another worth. See, there's the grace. You can't serve two masters. He couldn't keep our old worth and then pile on top of that his worth. Couldn't do that. And it's a conglomerate. It's like oil and water. Those things don't mesh. He destroys one worth and gives us another. Here we are, little idiots trying to hold on to the old worth. And we've got to learn to let go of it. Be who you are in Christ, and you'll be just fine. Actually, better than fine. So this is the beauty of I'm the least of all the saints. How can we, all of us unworthy and without anything to offer God, be so wonderfully holy, wonderfully wise and powerful as we're called to be? Then it mixes up in people's minds. I'm supposed to be so lowly and humble, yet I'm supposed to be so strong and wise and powerful. So which one am I? You're the strong and wise and powerful. The unworthy Potter view was destroyed. See, and now when I'm wise with Christ's worth, I'm not proud. If I'm wise with human worth, I am proud. And so the strength of God is not a strength of pride, of it's a strength that carries with it this marvelous balance of love and giving and sacrifice. And yet it's completely powerful. And that's why it's his life. When Jesus gets born into this world, he's bringing something that the world's never seen before, that none of us could have ever imagined. The greatest sages, the greatest poets, the greatest writers, the greatest thinkers could have never imagined such a life in a man. And that's what he brought. And he gave it to you. He just flat out gave it to us. So, again, how can we, all unworthy, without anything to offer God, and so wonderfully holy, powerful, and wise? And the answer is the grace of God. I take and I put in operation the unmerited favor of God. How can I be confident when I'm unworthy? Because God told me to go. I remember we saw in Isaiah 6, he said, I'm unworthy, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live amongst the people who are of unclean lips. And then that seraphim with his tongs grabbed a coal from the altar and touched his lips. And he realized, it dawns upon him, wait a minute, I am not the one to atone for myself. Someone else is. God has atoned me. He's taken my sin from me. He's made me worthy to be a prophet. So then God says, hey, we need a prophet. And Isaiah's like, right over here, buddy. Pygmy. I am so ready to do this. And he's arguably Israel's greatest prophet. He writes 66 chapters, which when he writes it, there's not chapters in it. But it easily divides into 66 pieces. That's why you have 66 chapters. And how many books of the Bible are there? 66. Isaiah writes a Bible within a Bible. And it has Christ as the, when he comes, as the servant, as the king, as the victor. It's all broken up beautifully, just like the Bible is. It's a Bible within a Bible. But this is a man who said what? I am a man of unclean lips. I'm unworthy. I can't go. But when he realized that God said, I am calling you to go, his confidence left himself, which he didn't have any anyway, rightly so. And his confidence now came from the one who called him. All of us are called for something magnificent in God's kingdom, to be him. And wherever God's going to lead us with that, wherever he takes us, we've got to be Christ-like, virtuous, holy, righteous, forgiving, loving. And when we fail, the ability to get up, and here's such a key, to not look at ourselves. Because you know how it is when you have failed terribly and you start to get introspective. And you can sit there wallowing in your little pity party, your little cesspool of pity, and you wallow in it. And what Jesus says is, set your eyes on me. And the thing about setting your eyes on Jesus is that you're looking at someone who's never needed to repent, never needed to conform, never needed to change. So how is that going to encourage me? If the choice is between looking at me and my own failures and looking at him who is perfect, who never needed to repent, to change. And it's because when you're looking at the perfect one, you're seeing him bid you, follow me. Now, if the righteous, holy one who's never needed to change points at you and says, follow me, this is someone who can't make a mistake. This, again, is someone who doesn't need to change. If he bids me to follow him, all right. When Adam and the woman fail, who puts clothes on them? Right? They're unclean. They know it. They're naked. But God clothes them. So if I walk into the presence of God wearing his suit, all right. Maybe I'm presentable. And he was. by the Lamb. How do we continue to be wise, powerful, holy, gracious, forgiving, and all of it when we fail enough that despair and the temptation to withdraw are constant? I mean, not every moment, but they're pretty constant. We're all honest with ourselves. And again, if you are of the type that follows God on a day-by-day basis with your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, as we're commanded in the Shema, love the Lord your God, then you and you alone know how often you fail. Only those who attempt it know how often they fail. Those who don't attempt it haven't a clue how often they fail. That's why they can be so easily proud. Why can the disciples at the Last Supper be so proud? They don't know anything about themselves. Which one of us is the greatest? How about maybe the guy sitting over there who's the Son of God? But, you know, which one of us is the greatest is the most unbelievable, and it's just a picture of the human race because we all do it. It is, or have done it. It is the most unbelievable display of pride because of where and when it's happening. He just handed them the bread and the wine. This is my body, not your body, my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, not your blood. And they're arguing about who's the greatest among them. Misplaced pride. And you see, if they understood what that bread and cup meant, all of them would say, none of us are the greatest. All of us are the worst. And they would have been clamoring over each other to wash each other's feet because there wasn't a servant boy there. And they know this. Look, if you live in a culture where every time you go, especially to a Passover supper, that every time you go in, every time in your whole life, that there was somebody there to wash your feet. Nobody went to that Passover dinner with dirty feet. It's an abomination. And yet, here are these guys, they're the Lord's apostles, they're about to overtake the world with his gospel, are all sitting at the Last Supper with filthy feet. Do you think they felt a little uncomfortable? I mean, that's the dream of going to school without your pants on. Right? We all had that dream. When I was a school teacher, I used to have the dream where I was in front of the class and I'd look down and I have no clothes on. I had a couple of those. Once it almost happened, but I turned around and went home. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, if you, every year of your life since you were a little boy, that you went to celebrate the Seder, the Passover supper, that your feet were clean at that table, well, you live in a world where there aren't a lot of clean feet. And here you are, the Last Supper of our Lord, and your feet are filthy. And you've got to be uncomfortable. And not one of them recognizes the opportunity. Not even the great Peter. We say, I'll go to you to the ends of the earth. I'll die for you. Won't pick up a rag and wash his brother's feet. They missed it. Now, after his resurrection, after they see, after Pentecost, they're blessed by God the Holy Spirit, scales from their eyes. Right? And so what's this change? Did they become worthy in their flesh? They thought they were before, and they never were. But it's after the resurrection of our Lord and after this Pentecost miracle that they come to actually know who they really are. And all illusions are gone. And then they become servants. Knowing the Lord, knowing why he's come, and knowing what he's made you to be, if you know this and believe this, it changes you immeasurably from the core of you to be a servant and to love others, enemies included. So I continue to fail. I get my eyes off myself. Look, you're going to fail again. It doesn't condone it. But when I fail, my eyes go on him. The perfect one, the one who has never needed to repent, says, follow me. He said it to Peter, pick up your cross and follow me. And Peter, who is still hanging on to some pride after the resurrection of our Lord, John 21, says, what about John? Because Jesus told him something, said that you're going to be taken in a way that you don't want to go, to a place you don't want to go, and he was predicting how he would end his life, his death. That Peter, you are going to be taken to a place you don't want to be, and you're going to die there. And immediately, it's competition time. Well, if I'm going to die, then they all got to die. And they would. Actually, John wouldn't. John would live to a ripe old age, but immediately the competition came into his mind. And so we have to understand how we all can be so different. You have different assets. You have different privileges, worldly privileges. You have different things. You have either more money or less money than me, or you're healthier, or you're less healthy, whatever. If we compared ourselves on a purely material basis, we would all be very, very different. Well, when Christ came into the world, he said, all those material things are not part of my kingdom. They're just not a part of my kingdom. How good looking you are, how wealthy you are, how influential you are, how healthy you are, none of that matters in my kingdom. So throw that all out. But did he take it all away from us? Right, as soon as you became a Christian, did God just, you know, empty your bank accounts and say, all right, go live in the streets like John the Baptist? No. He didn't touch our materialism. What he changed was this. He changed that which was within. Right, your Pharisees and Sadducees are all walking around just outwardly. They look wonderful. They look holy. They look clean. What are they within? And Jesus was the only man to see it. You guys are filled with death and filth. He changed who we were within. So in a personal way, deep within our hearts, and it truly, this is only known to those who have done it often enough, that they look to Jesus in Hebrews 12, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whom we find the desire and tenacity to press on. And why do we find the desire and tenacity? Because the perfect one who can't change bids you to constantly, come on, let's go, let's go. But what about, I just failed. I don't look upon your sin and iniquity anymore. Right? I died for that, let's go. But what, let go. Get over yourself and let's go. And yet, to get over yourself, the pride's got to go. And Christ came into the world to destroy our pride. Oh, it's the most, you know, it's the thing you really don't want to let go of the most. And once you let go of it, you're the most happiest person alive. Isn't that funny? It's the thing you hold on to the most. And it's not even about what you have. Pride is about what you have more than another person. It's not about how good looking you are. It's about how better looking you are. That's all it is. It's completely competitive. So God's a lot smarter than us. He tells us exactly what we are and proves it to us by the life and death and resurrection of Christ, that we're unworthy. See, you know, Christ was tempted to build his kingdom out of earthly stuff. He said, no thanks. He was tempted to make his kingdom earthly. And he didn't say, you know what, Satan, that's a really good idea. Why don't we call the best and the brightest? We'll get the best economists. We'll get the best politicians. We'll get the best priests. We'll get the best philosophers, the best thinkers. And we'll put them all in my cabinet and we'll make an earthly kingdom. And we'll make a utopia out of this place. It'll be a chicken in every pot. Be perfect socialism. And if anybody disobeys, I'll just kill him. I can do that. Capital punishment. Let's make a kingdom. And it's exactly what Israel wanted. Their messianic hopes had become perverted, Israel. Oh, we're going to do some of this on next Sunday. That'll be our Christmas message. God is so smart. God set up the whole world so that the very time of Christ's birth would be perfect. Now you say, well, you know, that's how God works, of course. But when we can actually look at some of the history we know and actually see it. You know, when the Jews get dispersed, and they did, they got dispersed all over the empire, they build synagogues all over. In some cities, there were several synagogues, the bigger cities. But in every town where there was a Jewish population, and they were small populations, but they were pretty much in every area because they'd been dispersed by God. And when the apostles went out to spread the gospel at the beginning of the church, where did they go? Where was the seedbed of the churches? Synagogues. God had put them there 100 years ago, just waiting for Paul to walk into it. Because in the synagogue, and the Gentiles who were, many of the Gentiles who had realized that their pagan worship of, you know, the Greek and Roman gods were kind of ridiculous, they gravitated toward Judaism, and they became proselytes. And many of these Gentile proselytes, it's a process of becoming a Jew, were actually some of the first Gentiles to be in the church. So for a good century, even more, God, and they translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Right, they did that. Why? Because, again, the Jews had spread out everywhere, and people were very interested in this monotheism and this morality that was in the Mosaic Law. They were very interested in it. And God set them up. And then when the church started, there were pockets of people ready for the gospel. God's pretty smart. Now, He's smart when it comes to dealing with us. What does He reveal to you and me? You're completely unworthy of anything. You deserve death. So, but taking away your unworthiness or what you thought was worthy, empowered by grace, then you have this, I mean, how do you not love others? Go to Galatians 6:1. We've been here a few times. If I have the desire and ability to go on to the heights of maturity in Christ-likeness, then would I desire that for my brethren? I mean, would I have the attitude of, like, I'm going to get there before anybody else and I'm going to be the only one? Well, is that Christ-like? If it is your attitude, and I've known Christians to be very competitive people, who I'm more spiritual than you, that kind of thing. It's what they're pursuing is not Christ-like at all. It's some conglomeration of their own pride and a few Bible verses is really all it is. If I'm pursuing Christ, wouldn't I want everybody else to be with me? In fact, I seem to remember that He told me I'm supposed to consider others as more important than myself. I seem to remember that He said, the greatest among you is your servant. He said that at the Last Supper when they were arguing about who is the greatest. I seem to remember Him saying that if you lose your life, you'll find it. That greater love is no man than this, that He lay down His life for His brethren. I seem to remember Him saying that a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And if you do this, the whole world will know you're my disciples. So if I'm following Him, I want everybody to come. And so, what happens when I come across a brother, sister who has fallen into sin and it's wreaking havoc in their lives? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, and we've all been there, you who are spiritual, meaning you currently have not been caught up in some trespass, not that you're sinless, but you've dealt with your sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in, now here you go, restore such a one is holiness. Not restore, restore means point them to the way of life, but in a spirit of gentleness, you do it with love. Holiness without love is harshness. Love without holiness is compromise. Holiness without love is harshness. That's the, you know, that's like the church lady. Yeah, I think of that character in Saturday Night Live. You know, it's this, you know, the legalistic, and they're very moral people and they don't do anything wrong, but man, it's the, I always think of old ladies when I think of that, but it's certainly men and women too. You know, with the, you got the glasses with the little chain around your neck and you got the pointy nose and you're looking at it. That's in my mind. Holiness without love is harshness, but love without holiness. And see, there's the other camp where we're like, you know, we're all love. It doesn't matter what you do, righteous, unrighteous. Come on, we're all forgiven. It's kind of a Corinthian kind of attitude. It's compromise. Can there be both? Of course. There he was in flesh and bone, the born into this world from a virgin, the Savior who was embodied, the perfect human being. And look, if you say, well, he never committed a sin, you can make a machine that doesn't commit a sin. A robot who always says the same, always says the right thing and always does the right thing. But he's more than that. And I've got a beautiful quote to that. Someone wrote this up marvelously. He is a perfect balance between holiness and love, judgment and compassion, strength and mercy. It just flows through him perfectly, effortlessly. He's everything. And that's why we worship him, because he's God. But he became a man and said, be like me. And I just say, well, I always think, like, you could say, all right, I got up today and I didn't want to sin, so I basically just locked myself in my bathroom and didn't get any social media or nothing, and I don't know, took a nap. Dear God, I didn't sin today. And God could say, well, you know, I commanded you to do a lot of things that you... All right, there's some things that you didn't do that maybe you normally do. Congratulations. But what about all the things that you were supposed to do that you didn't do? What about all the things I commanded you to do? How about, like, be a light to the world? You can't do that locked up in your bathroom. So, love and holiness. Brethren, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And what he means here is exactly what happened at the Last Supper. Looking to myself. Why? Hey, I'm a sinner too, and I may be caught up in sin tomorrow. And you may be called to help me bear my burden. Whatever that is, he doesn't give us specifics. We get to figure that out. In love. And in truth, but I can start to think, you know, I'm better than you. And how subtly, you know, I'm better. That's pride. Pride, pride. Pride is always competitive. Pride is always enmity between men. Pride is the cause of the most misery in this entire world. Wealth and power are not the cause of the greatest misery. It is pride. It is the wealth wanting to be wealthier. It is the powerful wanting to be more powerful. You know, like, why can God use the Assyrian Empire to discipline Israel back in 700-something B.C.? And the Assyrian Empire is rich, and they're the big man on campus and all over the Middle East, probably all of Asia and Europe. Well, they didn't go that far. But they are the most powerful people. They're full of wealth and power. Why can God use them? Because they always wanted more. The kings of Assyria was Sennacherib, who was the one who made it to Jerusalem, almost made it to Jerusalem. God took care of that. That's a beautiful one. And anyway, they just, because people wanted more. Why can he use Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Judea in 586 B.C.? It's because Nebuchadnezzar just wants more. He wants the whole world. Now, what is that? Yeah, I have enough. Why do I want more? It's pride. And it's man has it. Every single person born into this world has it. And so Christ comes into the world and destroys it. He just destroys it. You can see why they hated him so much. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And how great is your darkness, right? It's bad enough to be deceived by someone else. To deceive yourself is the ultimate foolishness. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not regard to another. In other words, in here, Paul is saying, look, you should be, boasting means not that I brag about it. The English doesn't do this Greek word justice. This Greek word, I can't remember what it is, but I know it means to glory in. And when you glory in something within yourself, you don't have to say a word to anybody. It's not like you're boasting to others how much work I did. It's that you can actually examine your own self, your own work, and see that, yes, in your life is God's fruit. And isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful to have the love of God in you and be able to give it to another person. And whether they see it or not, but so many people will. And it will influence them and change them. And you know that God, it's not from you. That's why pride is no point here, is no place here. That with from you, God has transformed you. Jesus came into the world to make you just like him, and he did. And now you're living like him. Giving, serving, being like him. You're a light to the world. Is there anything more better than that? More better? There's a superlative for you. There's nothing better than that. God knows when you get a taste of it, you want nothing else. That's why it transforms people's lives. In fact, people in this world are bored to tears. It's funny, we have the most entertainment we've ever had. And people are bored to tears with their lives. Hence, the opium addiction in our nation has skyrocketed. When I say skyrocketed, I mean it has gone up. I've seen numbers. You don't hear about it on the news. All you hear about is Trump, 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 Trump. But you don't hear about the opioid epidemic. People just want to be anesthetized. They're bored to tears. Without life. Life lived every day, whether it's work, whether it's no work, whether it's at home, whether it's a mundane day, whether it's errands, whether it's whatever. Whatever it is, I've been called to be Christ-like in it all. And I have no idea what this day holds for me, what God is going to call me to do, what people he's going to bring into my life, what circumstances are going to be there. I have no idea. And in that, every day is a mini adventure. Unfortunately, sometimes those days are really adventurous. When I say unfortunate, I mean those are the tough ones. So if we examine our own work, and notice what he says here, that we would glory in our own work, but not in regard to another. We would never glory within ourselves and say, well, you know, I have more good works than you. Because then you have no good works. And then he says, for each one will bear his own load, meaning you and I are responsible for our own decisions, good or bad. So again, only those who take seriously their calling in Christ know how bad they are. They who desire purity are the most aware of their own failure to do so consistently. We are all unworthy nothings who have been blessed by the grace of God. And with that grace, we live in holiness and purity in the same pattern seen in our Lord. But I'm unworthy. I'm nothing. I've brought nothing to God that he can actually use. But yet I have been blessed by him and called by him. When we take that calling seriously, meaning that we choose to strive in it every day with every person and every circumstance, we lose all illusions of self. Boy, that's a baggage that you will love to get rid of. So pride here, and with time, it was amazing how fast time, the world spins faster when I'm behind this pulpit, for sure. we won't get back to the Last Supper. We'll take our time with this. Again, there's so many things in Ephesians 3 that need to be looked at as a whole, and it seems to be my style is to repeat it often enough that when we're done with it, hopefully you'll never forget it. Like sometimes I leave here and Chris helps me with this a lot because I got to talk it out. Because it's a pride thing. You self-evaluate how your class went, right? And I'll be like, all I do is talk about the same stupid thing. No, it's not stupid, but I talk about the same thing over and over and over. I mean, they must be so sick of it. Over and over and over. And, you know, I got to deal with that. It's funny because that'll bother me for a little while. And then the next morning I'll get up and I'll be like, and I'll get to my computer and I get my books out and I get my work going. And I'm like, I'm doing the same thing. And I'm like pumped for it. Like, I can't wait to say it again and again and again. Because these principles are foundational. And foundation means it's like a well-driven stake in the ground. You got to hammer that thing again and again and again and again. And get it in there solid. Get it in there firm. Because what we're here for is to learn how to live, not to become Bible scholars. Paul said the purpose of our instruction is love from a pure heart. 1 Timothy 1:5. The purpose of our instruction, Timothy, is love from a pure heart, not to make Bible scholars. In the first century, there were none. Isn't that wonderful? There were no... we need them now because we have to make sure our translations and our interpretations are correct. But it's not what God made us for. So pride is essentially competitive, only finding pleasure in having more than the next guy. It gets no pleasure in having something. Pride gets no pleasure in having money or looks. It's more than someone else. That's where it gets its pleasure. Right? Everything's relative. What if an angel actually showed up in person in the world? Right? At the red carpet event in Hollywood where they're all glammed up and they're right and they all starved themselves for a week. And spent 3 hours in the makeup chair and wearing their Versace $1,000 gowns and stuff. And they're glamorous, beautiful. And then the ugliest angel shows up and makes them all look like ridiculously ugly. It's all relative. I realized for the first time, because I never really thought about it, that, you know, so you have four Gospels. That's a lot of writing about a person's life. Not one minor description about what Christ looked like. What color were his eyes? And John loved him. So, yeah, I love those pretty blue eyes. But he didn't write that. We don't get a description. This is funny. We get a description of the physical appearance of Christ in the 4th century. Some monk somewhere thought he knew what Christ looked like, and he wrote it down. And from that guy's description came all the paintings. That had a certain beard. It was like chestnut hair. I think he used the word chestnut. And his beard matched his hair. And he had striking blue eyes, the guy said. And like this perfect beard or whatever. And so everybody was like, "Ooh, he did," and they start painting him. Isn't that amazing? Not a word. Shoe size. I don't know. Anything. All we got is that he had a seamless garment because that has a spiritual significance. We didn't know anything about his appearance. And it's almost like they knew. And of course they knew. What he looked like, what he wore, outside of that one garment, means nothing. That's not what we're writing this for. It's his life. It's how he lived, his vision, his meaning, his origin, his destiny, that. His virtue, his morality, that's what mattered. And that's what we've been given. Each of us has been given. And so pride, when you look at it, pride becomes this most ridiculous of things. Pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Competitiveness. I'm better than you. I will be better than you. And the reverse is true. I look at someone who is actually better than me on a material plane. And there's a lot of them. It doesn't take much, right? You just have to, you can get yourself in a room full of idiots and call yourself wise. And so you get a low self-image, and that's why it's pride. Because it's, again, competitive. Anything that's competitive is proud. Now, of course, you know, a friendly sports game, like a darts game, that I lost. you know, there's nothing wrong with that. Or a friendly chess game that I lost. Scott beats me in chess. you know, there's nothing wrong with that, obviously. Not that I have to tell you that. Psalm 10, verse 2 says, in pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Why do they do that? Oh, to get more. To push the low lower. It's always happened throughout history. Not to bring people up. See, Christ came into the world. Who did he eat with? Who did he dine with? The lowly, the poor. I find that the last song there, O Holy Night, speaks about how he comes to the poor and lifts the poor up. And that's all over the scripture. And you would almost read into it that it's better to be poor than it is to be rich. But the fact of the matter is that we're all poor, no matter what we have, because, again, materialism doesn't figure into the kingdom of God. We're all poor. But so, you know, and God allows the world to go on independent from him. And as he does, some men, and they fight with each other. The proud, which are all of us, they fight. And some rise up and some go down. And those who will go down and have no hope of going up in the world materially, they have no hope of it whatsoever. And what has God revealed to the world there? That without me, this is what happens. But with me, the poor live with me. They go up with me. You live with me in a righteous kingdom where there are no rich or poor. Socialism works in heaven because we're all perfect. It don't work here. But up there it will. There will be no materialism because it isn't in his kingdom. It must exist now. Because God is revealing something here. There's so much to say in it, and I'm out of time. Isaiah 2:11 says, the proud look of man will be abased. God's, and this is one of, I could have given you 100 passages that say this exact same thing. Isaiah 2:11, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. What day is that? It's the day of the Lord. That's the end of it all. So the we'll get to this, obviously. I wanted to this one. This is what I want to leave you with. I'm going to spend some time on this. Christ didn't strip us of our material. You know, the monastic idea that we should all be monks and give away all our stuff is not a biblical or divine thought. Is he didn't take your material away from you, nor did he tell you. Paul says to Timothy to instruct the rich in this world to not be conceited. That's a mental thing. He didn't say instruct the rich in this world to become poor. And to be gracious. Right? That's not conceited. It's a mental thing. So God didn't strip us of our material. He stripped us of our natures. And man, what greater Christmas present could he give but to kill us? To strip us, to destroy our natures. By his life, he reveals it. What was he? Tell me the materials that Christ had. He didn't own a home. He didn't have a place to let rest his head, as he said. People, we estimate that he likely walked about 20 to 30 miles a day. And then just pop up a tent and lie down under the stars. Always trusting his father. Puts the money bag in the hands of a thief and a betrayer. Had nothing material. And and the point wasn't that, you know, all of you get rid of your material. The point was that it's not important. And when it's not important, you can use your material to God's glory. So he tears our delusions of worth. And if he stops there, then we're just empty. You know, you might as well. It's better for you to have your false illusions than to have nothing. At least in pride and arrogance, you can get by in this world. If there's no God, if there's no true morality, if there's no truth, then to be as proud and arrogant and kill or be killed is the best way to live. That's all the philosophers, you know, Nietzsche, Kant, they all came to that conclusion, who did not believe in a divine truth. However, if there is a divine truth, that is the absolute worst way to live. And so if God takes away all this worth and he doesn't fill us up with something that's worthy, then he wouldn't do it. What he does, he did just that. Tore away all of the worth of man and gave him the worth of God. What a gift. And all of us have it. Every believer has it. Any man can have it by faith in Christ as his Lord and Savior. My heart aches for all the people who reject him. And the Christians I know out there just reject his word. And they're honestly more concerned about Trump. Or Congress. Or global warming. Or little Greta. This poor girl. Where's she going to be in 10 years, 20 years, when everybody's forgotten about her and they've thrown her out? Sad. It's child abuse is what it is. And they, you know, it rejected everything that what life is really about. Sad. We must continue to pray for them. And we are lights of the world, right? We just got to be who we are and leave it up to God who's going to see it. Just don't put it under a basket like he told us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the amazing principles of truth that we find in your scripture. It's not from us, but from you. We ask, Father, that your spirit open our hearts to the truth of the things that we see and hear. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, we'll take our offering at this time. All right, we need an offering for shoes for Sue. All right, let's pray for our offering. And, yeah, we have class all this week, right, Roger? Yes, yep. Okay, good. So I know to show up. I should know the schedule. Father, thank you for the ability to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you, that these funds may be used to your glory and to the communication of your word, which changes our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time. Thank you for our unity in our church that you've blessed us with. Final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you are listening to me, please pause for a second and consider who is Jesus Christ. If you are listening, God is calling to you and revealing to you the truth of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Good news is that God has done everything for your deliverance and salvation from death and sin. All of us are sinners. You must admit it, that we have all fallen short of the divine perfection of God. But divine favor has come in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God didn't ask you to do anything, to do any good works, even to change anything other than your faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will be saved. See, God has made it that you have to choose it. And if you choose, a sinner saved by grace, a sinner whose sins have been paid for by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, believing upon Him and His death and resurrection, then you will be saved. Again, thank you, Father, and please bless us as we go this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Blue sky, please tell us why.